The title of today's message is Joy and Assurance in Christ. Isaiah 54. Begin our reading in verse 1. Sing, O barren that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken, and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. And we know that God will bless the reading of his perfect and precious word. Let us pray. Our blessed Heavenly Father, once again we thank thee that thy word is forever settled in heaven. Lord, we would pray that this word would be forever settled in our hearts this day, that we would be conformed in the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, how we thank thee for him. We thank thee for our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend. O Lord, we would ask thee that he would get all the praise this day, for it's in Jesus Christ's great name we do pray. Amen. One of the most beloved texts of all Scripture, it is Isaiah 53. When we read of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, beginning with a few verses which precede this chapter, we read of the incomprehensible and unparalleled sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ as the wrath of God was poured out on him, that eternal fury of a sin-hating God was poured out on our behalf, on our Savior Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 52:13, it is God himself speaking, pointing directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then as we read on, in Isaiah 53, verse 1, we have Isaiah joining in, as it were. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Then verse 3 in Isaiah 53 described how Christ died for his people, and you particularly, if you're saved. Think of all these verses, how they say, and we hid as our face, and our, all these pronouns of plurality. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The New Testament would describe this great truth in 2 Corinthians 5:21, saying, For he, meaning God, hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The last verses of Isaiah 53 describe the glorious truth that God the Father is satisfied with this work. He is satisfied with this work on the behalf of all his people, that we would call in the New Testament the unsearchable riches of Christ. Then God speaks to you who believe in Christ as we approach Isaiah 54. It's as though it doesn't miss a beat. It carries on from that very thought of the sufferings of Jesus Christ It carries on from the fact that his atonement has been accepted. Then it says, to you who are believers in Jesus Christ, sing, O barren that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. Rejoice. Be exceeding glad, it's saying. God goes on to tell you to make room for more blessing in verses 2 and 3. More souls will be added to the kingdom of God as a result of what Christ has done and because his great sacrifice was accepted before the living God. This morning, I would like you to consider with me that your joy and assurance as a Christian is based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Isn't this a joyous truth to know? That our source of joy can never run out or can never change? Your joy and assurance as a Christian is based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. First, let's consider that your assurance and joy is not based on who you are. Can you see how important this is? That if it were based on your works, your happiness would fluctuate. But if your joy and assurance is based on God's work, then it will last forever. Then it cannot be changed. It cannot be driven by your feelings or your mood or your outward circumstances. The word translated as sing in verse 54 has the idea of shouting for joy. The verses that I'm about to speak of point to God as the source of your joy. And each verse would show that it's not in you. It's in God. Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 14 says, sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. I say, why? The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. And thou shalt see evil no more. There are times when we learn much about a word when it's used for the first time in Scripture. Dr. Paisley often mentions this as the law of first mention. If you were writing a letter to someone and you used a term maybe they weren't as familiar with, you would probably put the first time you used it, maybe a little bit of an explanation of why you used it. The first time that this word for sing is used in Scripture, it's the shout of jubilation connected with a divinely appointed sacrifice. Can you see how that relates to Isaiah 53 going into Isaiah 54? The divinely appointed sacrifice is Jesus Christ. And it's the shout of jubilation. Leviticus 9:24, where it's used, it says, and there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, meaning that offering that it was accepted. And when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. The shout of joy. The reason for singing and rejoicing is not found in ourselves. It's found in the sacrifice. It is found in God. Your joy and assurance is not based on yourselves. I believe that our text makes that clear by some of the terms that just used to describe you as believers. First notable term is barren. We read in that chapter that, O sing, O barren that didst not bear. This is not speaking, as it were, to a person that says, okay, because I have no children, he's speaking to me. Nothing to do with that. It goes on to speak of desolate in that same verse. The word barren has the idea of lifelessness. This is reinforced by this term desolate, which is also found in verse 3. Thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make desolate the cities to be inhabited. Desolate. That has the idea of barren. Desolate cities are those that are uninhabited. Note how Isaiah 59:10 uses this term. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night, and we are at desolate places as dead men. Lifelessness. Dry, inhospitable. The inability to contribute to life. This depicts man's lot outside of Christ. There's no water of the gospel. And death is the only possibility. Go to any of the great deserts in the world. Without any water, you'll soon be as dead as your surroundings. Our souls need God or they will be barren. Just as life depends on the rain, as we see today. In one way or another, life depends on God. In Amos chapter 4, verse 7, we read, and also I have withholden the rain from you, and this is God speaking, when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. Get this notion out of your heads that you watch a little bit of clouds come over, and because the clouds come over, it's going to rain. God controls it. He sends every drop that you see out there. Because one piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered, died. So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. It's as though I sent the rain in one area to show you that I'm in control. And yet no one would even seek God, the one who made the rain. They sought the creation rather than the Creator. In the midst of our barrenness, God says, in the light of what His Son has done, sing, O barren. He told you to sing based on what He has done. The promise of God is found in Isaiah 44, verse 3. For I will pour water on him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. And it's not just the physical water you're seeing. It says, I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. That's the true blessing, the Holy Spirit of God. This same truth is expressed in the New Testament by Christ Himself. In John 7:37, it says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Goes on to say, but this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Based on what Jesus Christ has done, there'll be a great blessing. What this verse is saying, and that's exactly what our text is saying. In Isaiah 62, verse 4, says, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, which means husband. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Can you see that your joy and assurance is not based on who you are? The second notable term in our text is widow in verse 4. The last part about that verse says, and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. I believe that this term widowhood is also reinforced in verse 6 by saying, the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken, grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. All these terms, widowhood, forsaken, grieved in spirit, and refused, would convey to our souls more of a reason to be depressed and sorrowful. You look to yourself without Jesus Christ, and that's exactly what you'll always find. Sorrow, desolation. The same truth is expressed in Ezekiel 16, verse 1. If you'd like, turn with me there. Ezekiel chapter 16. Many of you have heard in our day when you'll read of a baby that was left in the trash can to die. And you'll look at that and say, how could anyone do that? It's exactly what our lot is outside of Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 16 verse 1 says, again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, to let her see herself the way she is, the same way that God tells you you're a sinner before He saves you, shows you who you really are, shows you that you need a Savior. Goes on to say, and say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. Well, that's an insult to a Jew. And as for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in an open field. This is a newborn baby, just cast out in an open field, the same way that baby is cast into a trash can of our day. Left to die, to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. Here's the lot of people without God. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Here's the true compassion. Here's the good Samaritan all over again. Here's Jesus Christ coming by and having compassion. But can you see outside of Jesus Christ where you are? Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 1 truly expresses this great truth. God's command to sing is not directed to the proud or to the self-righteous or to people that said, I have arrived and I have need of nothing. It's addressed to the barren, addressed to the desolate, the forsaken, and those who have been refused. Similarly, Christ said in Mark 2:17, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I've come to call the barren, the desolate. When anyone has ever trusted in themselves, they've always been disappointed. Jeremiah 17:5 says, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man. And that includes ourselves. If we trust in ourselves, we're trusting in man. And maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Now listen to what happens to him. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, the same lifelessness, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, and a land and not inhabited, and a salt land and not inhabited. Here's this dryness, inhospitable, not able to give life. Note the contrast as it goes on. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the rivers, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when the heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The same picture as Psalm 1. Here's a tree, the idea of a tree being transplanted by the rivers of the Holy Ghost, by the rivers which represent the life-giving flow from God Himself. Can you see that your joy and assurance is not based on who you are? Can you see God's amazing grace at work? Salvation is all of grace. Ephesians 2:8 says, for the grace of God are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, as it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Second, let's consider that your joy and assurance as Christians is based on who God is. There are three great terms that describe God that I wish to look at that express this great truth. He is our Maker, He is our Husband, and He is the Lord of hosts. Sometimes it is difficult for we who are Christians to keep our eye focused in the midst of the busy lives and the pain that we often endure. Focusing on God helps us live the reality of Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. That's a truth that we all need to live by, that we all need God's help to focus on God himself. First, remember that he is our Maker. Verse 5 of our text says, for thy Maker is thy husband. He knows all about you. He knows what makes you fearful. Thus, he knows how to encourage you. Isaiah 41:10 says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. He knows what makes you mourn. Thus, he knows how to comfort you. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4 says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. He knows what makes your body work. He created you, thus he knows how to heal you. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5 says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee as a prophet unto the nations. The healing is expressed by Jesus Christ himself in Mark 1:40. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. He knows how to heal. God knows what you need. And he knows how to supply that need as your Maker. Mark 6, verse 7 says, but when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask. Here's your Maker. Next, remember that he is our husband. Again, verse 5 of our text says, for our Maker is thine husband. What a contrast this is with verse 4. As you're reading the flow of verse 4 into verse 5, it says the last part of verse 4, "And shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore, for thy maker is thy husband." What a beautiful transition of thought from widowhood to having the God of the universe as your husband. As a widow, you have nothing. As one married to God, you have everything. As a widow, you have no protection from those who would destroy you. As one in Christ, as one married to Christ, you are invincible in Him. Because of this glorious fact, God says in verse 54, chapter 54, verse 1 of our text, "Sing, O barren that didst not bear. Break forth into singing. Rejoice," it's saying. "Cry aloud, thou that did not travail with child." What a glorious truth. He is our husband. May I say thoroughly under this point that He is the Lord of hosts. We read in verse 5 of our text, "For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is His name." If you remember, the Hebrew transliteration for the Lord of hosts is Lord Sabaoth. Remember Luther's song, "A mighty fortress is our God"? Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same. Same speaks of His power to do all His will. Luther goes on to say in his song that He must win the battle. He's omnipotent. There's no one that can stand up against Him. He has the power of, as the husband, to do everything that He promised. Nothing shall fall short of all His promises. The Lord of hosts conveys well to our souls that He's omnipotent. This omnipotent relates to the glorious fact that He is our maker and that He is our husband. It relates. This is important to us since He was our defender. Suppose right now someone were shooting into this building and the bullets went flying through the glass and we were all down on our hands and knees, as it were, trying to stay clear of the bullets. Someone came in, maybe a child comes in and says, "Everybody be calm, I'll save you." Everyone would look around and think, "Can't save us." Suppose the National Guard came with weapons, giant weapons, and just started firing back at the enemy. All of a sudden you get a sense of security. How much more the Lord of the hosts, the Lord of the universe? Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. "Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure." Imagine puny man going against Almighty God and thinking that he can actually make any kind of war whatsoever. The words of "O worship the King" that we sung a few minutes ago. "Frail children of dust and feeble as frail, in Thee do we trust, nor find Thee to fail. Thy mercies how tender, how firm to the end, our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend." Your joy and assurance as Christians is based on who God is. He is the Maker. He is your husband. He is the Lord of hosts. Third, let's consider that your joy and assurance as a Christian is based on God's work. I'd like to look at it in two ways. First of all, what God has done and what He is about to do. Think in your own life for a moment. If you're saved, you know what something great that God has done in the past for your souls. And yet, God has said He's going to do something else. The promise of the one flows to the promise of the other. First, let's consider what He has done. Verse 5 and 8 of our text refer to our great Jehovah God as our Redeemer. It says, "For thy Maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is His name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall He be called." The last part of verse 8 says, "Saith the Lord thy Redeemer." This, I believe, is a reference to Isaiah 53, when He redeemed our souls. It's no accident that Isaiah 54 follows. If you were reading a Bible from many, many years ago, you wouldn't read chapter divisions. You wouldn't say, "Now we're coming to Isaiah 54. You'd read of the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And before you could even skip, as it were, a beat, you'd say, "Sing." It would come unto you and tell you to rejoice based on what you just read. It's not something I read that, I memorized that, now that's in another compartment. Now here comes Isaiah 54. It all flows together. This is the reason for our rejoicing. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Here's Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. When God says he's your Redeemer, this is what he's referring to, right back to Isaiah 53. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Here's your Redeemer. He was bruised for our iniquities. There's your Redeemer. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's our Redeemer right there. The Lord of hosts is your Redeemer. Anyone who would say that Jesus Christ is not Almighty God has a problem with this passage. How God the Father is your Redeemer. He is your Redeemer because he sent the Son. The Holy Ghost can be said to be a Redeemer because he points to the one who redeemed it. But strictly speaking, Jesus Christ, the one who redeemed us, is our Redeemer. Verse 11 of Isaiah 53, saying, he, meaning God the Father, shall see the travail of his soul, meaning Christ, and shall be satisfied. All you and I are redeemed because God the Father is satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. God the Father shall see the travail of Jesus Christ and shall be satisfied. The same truth is spoken of in the Passover. Remember when you saw the blood of the Lamb being put on some of the doorposts? The angel of death passes by that one because that has the thing that God recognizes, that payment that God recognizes. Verse 12 of Isaiah 53 shows us that because Christ poured out his soul unto death, God will never see any of the sins his people have ever committed, past, present, or future, because they're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let me turn your hearts and your attention to verse 6 of our text. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken. Note that term, forsaken. It goes on, and grieved in spirit, and the wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Before we were saved, we were God forsaken. We were forsaken of God. The good news is that Jesus Christ was forsaken on your behalf. Remember the words that Christ said from the cross? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Have you ever wondered about this question that God asked right here? God asking God why he has forsaken him. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus Christ is eternal God. Why is God forsaking God? My explanation based on the premise that God never asks a question based on the need to know. You see, when God asks a question in Scripture, God asks for a different reason. Consider the following text. Before we go to him, many times people will see Jesus Christ asking a question and saying, because he's asking a question, he doesn't know, therefore he's not omniscient, therefore he is not eternal God. Well, consider the following questions. Asked by Jehovah God. God comes to Moses in Exodus chapter 4, verse 2, and says, what is that in thine hand? Moses said, it's a rod. Does God know that he has a rod in his hand? In Numbers chapter 22, verse 9, Jehovah God asked Balaam, what men are these with thee? Who are they? God doesn't know who they are. He created them. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 11, after Adam and Eve had sinned by eating of the forbidden fruit, we read of God himself, Jehovah God, saying, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree wherein I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Is God omniscient? Doesn't God know ahead of time the answer to these questions? I believe the answer is found in John chapter 6 and verse 5. And here's Jesus Christ, the eternal, omnipotent, omniscient God. Remember, this is the feeding of the 5,000. It says, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? You might come to the conclusion, God doesn't know here, does he? Just like God didn't know what that was in Moses' hand, just like the other two questions. It says in the next verse, and this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he was about to do. He said this question to prove the hearers. When God asks a question, He's not asking because He doesn't know, but to prove the hearers. When Christ says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All the people who would ever hear that throughout time that have trusted in Jesus Christ would look up to God and say, He did it for me. God forsook God for me. God's wrath was justly poured out on my substitute, and that's why He was forsaken. And now our God says, based on this work, in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, because nothing else can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Your joy and assurance as a Christian is based on God's work. Can you think of something more lasting or something which causes more joy in your soul? Can you hear God saying to your soul this day, sing, O barren that didst not bear? Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, based on what Christ has done. Your joy and assurance are not based on how you feel. Your feelings change minute by minute, don't they? One moment you may feel great and on top of the world. And the next minute some affliction, whether spiritual or physical, comes about, and then you feel lousy. You might even feel like dying. But does that change the truth of Jesus Christ? Never. Your joy and assurance are based on the one who does not change, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your feelings change, but the work that Christ has done on Calvary will never change. Keep your eyes on the objective reality of who you are in Jesus Christ. If times arise which you find your eyes off of Christ, ask your Heavenly Father for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit forever points you to Christ. That's one of the vocations of the Holy Spirit. It's no accident that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost when he says the words that are behind me, "Behold the Lamb of God." Look at him. We need the Holy Spirit to do such. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with your heart that we are the children of God." But put another way, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. How's the Bible speaking? Through the Holy Spirit. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You look at yourself outside of Jesus Christ and you'll see the barren and the desolate. You see yourself in Christ as the reality of the situation and you'll see yourself as a joint heir with Jesus Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us because of who we are in Christ. Also, in remembering what Christ has done for you, remember that it is not so much how strong you hold on to Him, but how strong He holds on to you. We read in John 10:27, "My sheep hear My voice," Christ speaking, "and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand." Notice how the term "they shall never perish" and "because they shall never be plucked out of His hand" are used. Because He has hold of your salvation. Secondly, it's not only what Christ has done, it's also what He is going to do. Look at the expectation in verses 2 and 3. "Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not," which means don't be looking at the lack. Don't save something for some kind of future thing. Go get it now and prepare. "Lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left. And thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited." All this is again based on Isaiah 53. All this flows from the person and work of Jesus Christ. Verses 2 or 3 are commands of preparation. And I would encourage your heart with that. Commands of preparation, expecting God to do something great. This is also an outstanding source of joy and assurance for the Christian. God is telling you that He is going to work based on Jesus Christ's perfect work. He commands His people to look forward and prepare for future blessings. Malachi 3, verse 10 says, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in Mine house. And prove Me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it." That's how God works. Remember the story of Elisha and the poor widow in 2 Kings 4? Here was a certain woman who was going to be sold into slavery because she owed so much money. Elisha tells her to go and borrow as many containers as she could from all her neighbors. Borrow not a few, borrow as many as you can get your hands on. From there, there's that same preparation of expectancy for God to do something. Then it says that God himself filled these containers with oil, and she sold the oil and she was free. That expectancy. Can you see how God was preparing a blessing for this woman? Can you see how this relates to our text? It is teaching us to expect great things from our God based on the work of Jesus Christ. Anything short of this is unbelief. We are to prepare for the blessing of God knowing that He is going to give it. John chapter 4, verse 35. Christ says, "Say ye not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." Is not this an encouragement to evangelize? Note that this does not depend on man's free will, but on Jesus Christ, what He has done. Christ guarantees the success. It's going to happen. John 4:36. Christ goes on to say, "And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." The rejoicing of the work of God is the greatest rejoicing that can ever be. And herein is that saying true, "One soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that wherein ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors." Ultimately, all labor is a direct result of Jesus Christ's labor. Then He works through other men, and then other men join in. We're co-laborers according to God. Christ says in John 14:12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." Based on His work, greater works are done. Same truth is applied to our text. Again, how does all this relate to the work that we do as believers? Labors of love, such as the Bible Club. How does that relate to what we're doing now? How does this relate to the tracts that were handed out? I believe that God encourages our heart by telling us as we go to Him in prayer to expect great things. Oftentimes it's not answered when we want it answered, but it's answered in God's time, and it's always answered. We can truly be encouraged by what Christ is about to do. Your joy and assurance as a Christian is based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's not based on who you are. It's based on what God is and all that He has done. He is our Maker. He is our Husband. He is the Lord of hosts. Your joy and assurance as a Christian is based on Christ's work. Keep your eyes on things above, what He has done, and what He is about to do. Amen.